Thanks for that clear reading of the scriptures. Let's pray as we think about them together. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity we have to consider your word. We pray that as we do it, you might open our hearts to understand it and take it to heart and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 96 there. The first reading, when the psalm there tells us that we should sing to the Lord, what do you think it means? It would be easy to just think or suppose, wouldn't it, that it means we have to sing songs, right? As Christians, whenever we get together, and maybe even when we're on our own, as though singing would be something essential to being a Christian and something we should do or even something we must do in our church services. And that's certainly the way many Christians understand these words, that they are like a commandment to sing. In fact, there are a number of church songs out there that use those very words from Psalm 96, the opening verses. They use these very words. I remember when I first became a Christian. I'm from a non-church, non-Christian family. Became a Christian and I went to church as a teenager, and I'd never been along to church before in my life, and everyone stood up to sing. I did not know where to crawl. Now, some of you people go, what's he talking about? Well, if you're an Australian bloke, you know what I'm talking about, because singing is not something we normally do in Australian culture. We're a bit odd like that. In Wales they have men's choirs, and all around the world there's place in society for men to sing when it's appropriate and expected. Here, when do we do it? Well, maybe mumbling something like the national anthem at the footy or at the school or whatever, or karaoke out at the York Hotel with probably a bit too much truth juice. That might be another time men might sing. Christmas carols is okay. It's okay to go to Christmas carols with the family and sing the carols. That's okay, we'll do that. But apart from that, we just don't. And so when I first went to church, I just thought, what is this? I'm happy to say that since then, I've learned that it's great to sing about how great God is and to thank him for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. From one point of view, how can we not sing? How could we not sing? But I want to say so right up front, it's a very good thing to sing together. But is that really what the psalm is saying here in verses 1 to 3? So let's look at these verses carefully together, because the careful reader will see that there are two other words used there in verses 1 to 3 besides the word sing. So the second part of verse 2, proclaim his salvation day after day. And then in verse 3 we have declare his glory among the nations, or depending on your translation, it will say tell of his glory among the nations. And those two words are there to help us understand what the writer of the psalm is on about. Can you see how those words help explain what the psalm is getting at when it talks about singing? Because whatever the writer means to say about singing, it must mean something more than just tuning up our vocal cords and pulling out a guitar or something. It must mean, in fact, that we're on about telling the world something. Now, there's an expression around you may have heard, to sing somebody's praises. For example, I could sing Kerry's praises, my wife, and I do. Now, that doesn't mean I randomly break out in song and inflict a song about Kerry, my wife, to anyone who's unlucky enough to be present. It doesn't mean that I've composed an actual song with an actual tune or any of that. What does it mean then that I would sing my wife's praises? Well, it means that I'm telling people about how great she is. Cook, disciplinarian, companion in life. We have our Monday cuppers together and workshop all sorts of stuff there. I mean, I sing my wife's praises. That doesn't mean I break out in song. Now, I think that's more along the lines of what Psalm 96 is getting at, that it's good to sing God's praises, that God is so great and wonderful and glorious that we will proclaim him and we will tell people about him. Because for the most part, the world doesn't really know anything about God. They think they do, but they don't. Most people have no idea who he is or how great he is or what he's done for them. And so God's people are out to make him known. So yes, we sing, but what the psalm is really getting at is that we are a people who let others know about the true and living God. But now two more questions pop up immediately, don't they? It's one thing to say we're a people who are telling other people about God, but now two more questions are, well, what are we saying about God? And also, not only that, to whom are we saying it? To whom are we saying it? Well, there's a clue right there in verse 1. Did you see it there in verse 1, how it talks about a new song? Well, that turns out to be quite a common expression in the Bible. It gets mentioned a fair bit. And if we study that expression, that phrase in the Bible, this idea of the new song, what does it mean? Well, it is the song of salvation that God's people sing. You see, it's like we used to sing the old song of this world, you know, the old song of sin and rebellion, the old song that went, I did it my way, and so on. But now God's people, these people, they are telling a different message, or to put it the Bible way, they are singing a new song. Their song, their message now, the thing that really turns their crank, all right, is the song of how God has saved us from sin and death and darkness. This is my story. This is my song. And verse 2 backs this up, doesn't it? Look at it again with me. Tell of his salvation. That's what God does. And doesn't verse 3 tell us the same thing? According to verse 3, what are we supposed to declare? Declare his marvellous works. Well, in the context of the Bible, what would they be? Could be anything, but what does the Bible mean? In the context of the psalm and its Old Testament context, God's marvellous works are his works of salvation, the great things he has done to save his people, like when he rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Marvellous works like the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of food and bread and water in the wilderness, like the conquest of Jericho as they entered the promised land and the walls collapsed to the ground, like God saving his people from their enemies in the promised land. So that when the Bible generally talks about God's marvellous works, that's what it means. That's what it's talking about. It means the great things God has done to save us from slavery to sin and death. The great things he has done to bring us into his kingdom of life and light and freedom. And so Psalm 96 is calling us to tell and declare and proclaim God's saving works, and to tell others about his salvation, what he has done to rescue us so that we can be his people. So that's the what. What are we telling others about? Well, God's salvation, his rescue. But now to our second question, to whom are we telling this? Well, once again, the psalm has the answer there in verse 1. Listen to the scope of this psalm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, among all the peoples. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord is king. He will judge the peoples with equity. And verse 13, the last verse of the psalm, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So to whom do we tell God's saving work? Well, all the earth, all the nations, all the peoples, all the world. But the psalm isn't finished, because there is another thing that must be proclaimed to this world. Because in case you hadn't noticed, this world does have its problems. Now, you might have one way of identifying the core of the problem, And someone else might say something else, you know, opinions differ. They always seem to differ. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible diagnose the problem with our world and the problem with us? Well, our psalm today is very clear on it, and it's in clear agreement with the rest of the Bible, that the way our human problem shows itself is in this thing the Bible calls idolatry. Our world is full of idols and idolatry. The nations and the peoples of the world have set up their own little gods. You know, they're doing a religion their way. I did it my way. And we do this and we set up our own little gods instead of worshipping the God of all creation. So look at verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, we tend to think in Australia generally, don't we? We tend to think, you know, what's so bad about idolatry? What could be so bad about that? I mean, it's all just religion, right? And surely God should be a bit, you know, why would he be so fussy about the way people do religion? Surely he'd just be happy with the fact that people are religious. You'd think he should be. Well, there's a key difference between the Lord God and all the idols and the gods that people worship, the things we make for ourselves. And that difference is that idols are religious things and ideas that are created by us and made by us. We come up with them. We generate these things. We think of these things. We sometimes put these things into a physical form. We decide if we're going to worship this or that and we're going to do it this way or that way. We decide. But the Lord, on the other hand, he is not something created. The psalm tells us, the Bible tells us, no, that he is the creator who made everything. And that's the problem with idolatry. It means that we ignore the creator and we give honour to something we've come up with, something we've created. And that, when you think about it, is an unbelievably rude thing to do. Kerry and I can tell you that's certainly the way it is in the Andes in Peru. People think that there are spirits in the mountain passes. They think there are powerful forces that exist in the remote places and near the summits of high mountains. And these spirits, these gods, must be appeased. So as you're walking up through the mountain pass, you will take a rock off the ground and you will toss it onto a pile of rocks as you enter the mountain pass. And the reason there's a pile of them there is because that's been going on for centuries, millennia even, rocks being tossed onto this pile as people go through. It's a sign of your respect for the spirit as you go through its kind of zone, its realm. And many Peruvians will also make offerings to Pachamama, the earth goddess, the earth mother. That means, for example, you will sometimes see people as they walk out of a shop with the soft drink they've bought, they'll pour a bit of it out on the ground first before they drink any of it. That is their sign of respect to Pachamama, the earth mother. Or many Peruvians will visit a curando, which is sort of like a local faith healer or shaman, for healing or prosperity or success in love or whatever, even for revenge on an enemy. You can get just about anything at one of those little shaman shops, a curando. But it's not just Peru, you understand. It's not just Peru. In so many ways, idols and idolatry are everywhere. They are what we do. We do them. We've all done them, and many people continue doing them. We take something we make, we come up with, and we make it centre stage. We make that our focus, and we centre our life around that thing instead of the God who created us. So, what sort of things would we do that with? Well, let me give you one example. I'll give you the example of real estate. So once people have paid off the house, what's the first thing they do? What's the immediate reflex you have once you've paid off the house? Remortgage. Let's go for something bigger and better and maybe closer to the beach or fronting the river. Don't get me wrong, I love beaches and river frontages and all that kind of thing. But that's the reflex people have. They instantly do that. It staggers me. Because I remember in God's goodness when we paid off our mortgage, that was the first way my brain clicked, like, go for the next one up. And thank goodness Kerry didn't want to do that. May I sing her praises yet again. But, you know, there's that reflex to just move on a bike. And it's astounding, isn't it, that all the financial stress we put ourselves through in paying off a mortgage, these days more than ever, I mean, 20, 25 years ago, it was a lot easier for Kerry and I. Now, the strain, the stress, I can only begin to imagine it. And people having done that and put their marriage through a strain and their mental health through a strain and their physical health through a strain and family and all that, they will do it all again. Why? Because their idol demands it. Aren't idols the cruelest things? They are the cruelest things. When we make anything else at the centre that is not, we're not made to centre our lives around, it doesn't work. It's cruel. It's as cruel as a man in the jungle of Peru who has a wooden idol set up and his kids are malnourished and they're hungry, but his family, his clan, they have this idol and it must be appeased. It demands an offering. And so finally one of their scrawny chickens lays an egg, right? And instead of feeding the kids that are running around hungry and they're malnourished, they could definitely do with better nutrition, he takes this egg, this wonderful package, this little protein bomb, and he smashes it at the foot of the idol in the dirt while the children go hungry. Idolatry is the cruelest thing in all the world. We romanticise it in our culture. It's but no, it's cruel. Real estate, slavery to the god of real estate is a cruel thing too. And we will do it all again. We'll remortgage again because our idol demands it. The man in the jungle will smash the egg at the foot of the idol again because his idol demands it. Anyway, like idolaters anywhere in the world, we Australians have shoved aside the Creator God and replaced him with ideas or things we have made ourselves. Now, why would we ever do that? Why would we ever do that? Why would we ever replace our Creator with created things? Well, because we think they are the most fantastic things. And they're even glorious things. A house with a river frontage, glorious. I wouldn't say no. And yet our psalm tells us very clearly that compared to him, our little created gods are not glorious things at all. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verse 6 continues, honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And this is what our world doesn't understand. This is what people all over the world are ignorant of, here, Peru, everywhere. People do not know about God's greatness and God's salvation, which means we must declare and proclaim and tell them of the God who saves. But saves us from what? What exactly are we saved from? Well, our psalm tells us something here, that because of the idolatry of every human heart, a day of judgment is coming. For since humans the world over do nothing except set up idols, it's our default setting, we do it as easy as falling off a log. And because we refuse to give glory to God and honour him as our creator, the psalm tells us that God isn't going to allow this to go on forever. We just suppose everything will just keep on puddling. But no, history is going to a goal. God has got a destination for it. He is taking it there, and it's called Judgment Day. And so a day is coming in which God will deal with idolatry and idolaters once and for all. So verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. And also verse 13, the closing words of the psalm, he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. He will do it. Now normally, okay, you would think, oh, the judgment of God. Oh, there's a bit of a mood killer right there, isn't it? You know, the idea of God's judgment is a bit of a grim idea. It's a bit of a rotten idea. As the Bible says elsewhere, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It sure is. But here the psalm tells us about God's judgment in a joyful way. Did you see that? Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. Why? For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Now, why would all of creation, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, even all the trees, be jumping for joy over the coming judgment? Well, because on the day of judgment, on that day, something superb will happen. Everything that is wrong will be put right. All our sin, all our idolatry, all our stubborn refusal as human beings to give God the glory that rightly belongs to him and only him, this attitude of us, this I will do it my way thinking, it has put a burden on all of creation. It has sent all the world out of whack. It has sickened everything. For when the first humans rebelled against the word of God, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 3, ever since then, the created order has been under strain. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Did you hear that? Here's the truth. The human sin of ignoring God and centering our devotion on anything and everything else, it's burdened the creation. Our sin of worshipping created things instead of the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, it's put a strain on everything, so that this world is groaning and it's longing for the day when this burden will be lifted. And when that day comes, as our psalm tells us, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. For that will be the day when everything that is wrong will be put right once and for all. And our psalm tells us that we can be sure this day is coming, that God has set this day into his diary. Only he knows that it's his diary, but it's set in there. For as verse 10 says, the Lord is king. In other words, the Lord is on his throne. He is ready to put everything that is wrong right. He is ready to judge. The day is at hand. The Lord is on his throne. But is the day really at hand? How would we ever know? Can it really be true? Well, in Acts 17 in the New Testament, which we also had read to us, thanks Finn, in the New Testament, we read about how Paul went to Athens. And what did he find there in this most celebrated of cities? Well, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. See, here's Paul, right? Here's the great apostle. He's at the supposed centre of the world's wisdom. And what does he find? Does he find a city that has had the wisdom to seek out the maker of heaven and earth? No. It's a city full of idols. Even, friends, even at our philosophical very best, idolatry is the best we can do. Do we do it our way? And that means, left to ourselves, we're toast. It is, in other words, like any other human city, Athens. It's full of the things we have made with our own hands, our ideas put on pedestals. So let's pick things up in verse 22 there in Acts again. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. Oh, they're in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them, I even found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mortals and breath and all things. In other words, Paul is telling the people of Athens what we have already been learning in Psalm 96, that the gods of the world are nothing more than things made by human hands, that all of our gods and our religious ideas and our altars and our shrines and our philosophies and all that, they are nothing but things we have invented. They are the figments of our own imaginations. And that over and above a world busy with idolatry and worshipping false gods, over and above all this stands the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And just like we read in Psalm 96, Paul points out that God does not intend to let this false worship continue. Verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. My friends, you and I, we should do what the Apostle Paul is doing and what Psalm 96 calls us to do. For as Paul says there, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And so, in the words of Psalm 96 verse 2, we should tell of his salvation day by day. Are you a mother with small children at home? Then your task is to teach them about the salvation we have in Jesus day by day. Are you a father, a husband? Please read the scriptures with your family and help them understand all the more the marvellous work of God in saving us through Jesus. Are you a friend to your neighbour? Your job is to encourage them to learn about how the risen Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's plans and promises in all the scriptures. And so it says in verse 3, we should declare God's glory among the nations, which is to say that God's glory has now been revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the King whom God has appointed to judge the world. He is the one that is enthroned and ready to judge. Our Quechua friends in Peru are busy telling others of God's salvation. For them, there's always the next village, the next community, the next settlement. Many towns and villages in Peru where there is no church, where people are continuing just like the people of Athens did, worshipping their false gods, totally ignorant that there's a day of judgment coming, pouring out their drink to Pachamama, murmuring a prayer to the spirit of the mountain pass. And our mission, my friends, is essentially the same as it is in Peru, that with the opportunities and the resources and the abilities and the gifts that God has given each one of us, they're all different. There are no two people in this room alike. The widower is going to have different occasions for talking about Jesus than the mine worker, aren't they? The divorcee will have very different opportunities than the married person. The single mother will have a completely different social set than the retiree. But it doesn't matter who you are. We are all proclaimers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we do. What are you? What am I? We're proclaimers. So we proclaim, but we all have different gifts, abilities, opportunities, resources, social circles, everything. But we proclaim. And some people have a better gift of the gab than others. No matter. Find your gift, your way of sharing this great news of Jesus where you are, The single mother is going to have a completely different social set than the retiree, and so on it goes. We all have our own circumstances and abilities that God has given us, and it is in this context that you will continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To every neighbour, to every friend, to every family member, every workmate, are you ready to keep on telling of this salvation day by day and to all who will listen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful news that we have, that the judge has been appointed. It is the Lord Jesus, and you have made this clear to all people by raising him from the dead. Therefore, help us, Lord, in our proclamation to proclaim Jesus as the coming King, that all must bow their knee before him, for there is no other refuge, no other salvation, no other saviour from our terrible rebellion of ignoring you and doing things our own way. Lord, pray that you will help each of the people in the congregation here today, and Kerry and myself and Megan as we're in Peru, to keep proclaiming Jesus, to keep telling about Jesus every which way we can, to anyone around us that is part of our circle, part of our set. Lord, we pray that as we do this, you may open hearts and help people to hear and heed the call to bow the knee of their heart to King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.